Thank you, Jane. Only believe. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3, one of the first texts that we'll be considering tonight as we continue our series of studies that I've entitled Wolves in Sheep's Clothing, Becoming Aware of False Teachers. And by way of introduction, I'd like to read excerpts from study notes by Dr. John MacArthur on the very matter that we are considering, becoming aware of false teachers. This is what he says, and I'm quoting him. Scripture clearly affirms that God is truth, that God speaks truth, that God cannot lie. Scripture also affirms that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He is in the business of deceiving people. God reveals himself as truth, and Satan is revealed as its antithesis. That particular dichotomy pervades every area of the universe. There is conflict between the holy angels and unholy demons. There is conflict on earth between the truth of God and the lies of Satan. The people of God have always been plagued with false doctrine. They have endured the invasion of false prophets and teachers throughout the ages. Satan attempts to confuse the world by drowning it in a sea of deceit. It was Satan's misrepresentation of truth to Eve that helped plunge the human race into sin, of course, although Adam was held guilty for that. The steady stream of false teaching has been so cumulative that it is wider and deeper now than it has ever been. False teaching about God, Christ, the Bible, and spiritual reality is pandemic. The father of lies works overtime to destroy the saving, sanctifying truth of God has given to us in his word. The effects of false teaching has been devastating and damning. That's why the Bible calls them destructive heresies, 2 Peter 2:1. I believe that as we get closer to the coming of Christ, these deceptions, lies, and misrepresentations will increase. Unquote. Finding those notes by Dr. John MacArthur on the internet was like finding an oasis in the middle of a barren wasteland. Up to this point in the series, I've been able to develop each major point and subpoint from what I've retained from my general reading and study of the Scriptures. But in opening up the inevitable consequences of listening and following false teachers, I felt I needed a little help in helping to expand and enlarge on those points. So I went into the internet and typed in the words false teachers. As I began to click on many of the sites that came up, I found myself standing in a pit filled with savage wolves. And I don't mean mainline cults. These are sites that claim to be evangelical and hold to the fundamentals of his doctrines of historic Christianity. And as you begin to first read it, you got that impression. But as I began to read some of the titles of their articles, and then actually began to read some of those articles, I began to realize that there are many numerous wolf packs running loose in and around the Church of Jesus Christ. And even though some of their beliefs are way off the charts, I can't believe anybody would be stupid enough to believe some of the crazy teaching out there, I am certain that multitudes of unwary souls are being duped by them and are following them down to the road to perdition. Years ago, I remember an evangelist by the name of Dwayne Friend saying that he says, I could take a Holstein cow, take it into Manhattan, stand on the street corner and paint on the side of that cow God and teach people that that cow was God and I'd get somebody to follow me. He says, I could stand on a tree stump and paint eyes and ears, nose and a mouth on that tree stump and preach that that tree stump was God and I'd get someone to follow me. So even though many of these false teachers are coming out with bizarre truths that you would wonder how anyone could believe, we know from the Scriptures that many will often follow even the most bizarre of teachings. Which brings us to where I want to go tonight. What are some of the inevitable consequences that are and will be experienced by anyone who follows these false teachers and embraces their false teaching? You see the four points that are outlined. We've covered the first three. I want to make an attempt to cover the fourth tonight. The inevitable consequences experienced by those who follow false teachers and embrace false teaching. Now, there are many, but those are the ones I focused on tonight. There are at least five of them. Now, there are consequences that inevitably flow out of false teaching. These inevitable consequences are not just theoretical in nature. It is not just a matter of wrong theology. What we believe determines how we live our lives. Our theology, or lack of it, plays a major role in our personal conduct. And you see that by way of implication, at least from this text here in Romans 3, where Paul begins to sit down the wicked potential of a depraved heart. And at the bottom of showing what the potential of a depraved heart, he shows us why the wicked heart is able to perform these sins, and many do engage in these sins. It's because of what they believe. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3, and we'll pick up the thought there. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they all are under sin, as it is written. And he goes on and gives a list of the potential of the depravity of the human heart. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. Now that's their activity. What's their belief system? Notice the last verse. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not fear God. I don't know that this necessarily means they don't believe in God. But for various reasons, they do not believe that they will be held accountable to God, or that they will be judged by God. In other words, what he believes determines how he lives. Our belief system plays a dominant role in our conduct. Just as good theology is a determining factor in good conduct, so bad theology is a determining factor in ungodly conduct. Those who follow after false teachers and embrace their false teaching will suffer the inevitable consequences. And tonight I want to identify and enlarge at least on some of those consequences of embracing false teaching. First of all, false teaching leads to sinful or loose living. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I just pick up Paul's line of thought there in verse 10 of the second chapter. Verse 10, therefore, 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. Remind them of those things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now notice, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Notice the warning about the destructive nature of false teaching, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There's a direct relationship between what one believes and how they live. The Greek word translated shun or avoid means to walk around or to keep clear. What are we to shun or avoid? Profane and vain babblings. Now this means more than silly talk that often comes out of general conversation. The context shows that Paul is talking about the profane and vain babblings of false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus who have strayed concerning the faith. He also called it vain and empty because their teaching has no benefit, it yields no return. Notice the reason for the warning about the destructive nature of false teaching, the second half of verse 16, for they will increase to more ungodliness. False teachers claim to be advancing our thinking, expanding our minds, and leading us into new truth. But what they're saying actually will lead to further ungodliness. False teachers are ungodly, and they pull down the people who hear them to their own ungodliness. Peter said, many will follow their destructive ways, 2 Peter 2:2. Ungodly conduct is always the fruit of ungodly doctrine. Ungodly conduct is the fruit of false teaching. The third thing we see, he says it spreads like cancer or gangrene. Look at first part of verse 17. And their message will spread like cancer. The New American Standard says gangrene, and the Greek word can refer to a spreading, consuming disease. False teaching is like a malignancy. It eats up the neighboring tissue and spreads its corrupting doctrine to infect others. False teaching leads to ungodly living. Secondly, false teaching leads to sexual immorality. I need to be careful here because I know there's young people here. But I do not believe that anything I say should be offensive. It is the truth of God's Word, and I have tried to keep my words so that they are respectable and acceptable to everyone. False teaching often leads to sexual immorality. As you read through the Word of God, you find that when those who profess to be the people of God begin to embrace false teachers and their false teaching, it inevitably led to sexual sin in one kind or another. Go over to the strange situations and circumstances surrounding the false prophet Balaam. Would you go over to chapter 22, please, or of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 22. I've often cautioned people about preaching on the historical narrative about Balaam because there's so many strange things in there that seems to you don't seem to understand. But I'm going to make an attempt. I just want to show you how eventually the teaching of this false prophet led the people of God into sexual immorality. Notice chapter 22. I'm going to make time to read verses 1 through 21. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many, and Moab was sickened with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up all that is around us, and as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, or Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, look, a people who has come up from Egypt, see they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come up out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me, because perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, Please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God said to Balaam, God came to Balaam at night and said, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I say speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now go over to verse 36. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, the boundary of the country. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. Then Balak offered some oxen and sheep, and he sent them to Balaam. Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent them some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was on the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. But as you look at chapter 23, verses 1 through 10, instead of cursing the people, Balaam blesses them. And his theology seems to be so solid. Much of what he said is good, solid things about God and how God is going to bless his ancient people and all those other things. Look at chapter, verse 11 of chapter 23. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. And you shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. And they built seven altars and offered a bull and ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And the Lord said to Balaam and put a word in it. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. Go back to Balak and thus you shall speak. So he came to him there. He was standing by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab were there. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And he goes on the second time and blesses the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 23 and verse 25 after the blessing. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, please, come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, it overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here seven altars and prepare for me seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. And he blesses them once again. Look at chapter 24 and verse 10. By this time, Balak's getting upset. Then Balak's, verse 10, chapter 24. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. And he struck his hands together in Balak. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you. I like the way how flippant these men were in using God as the basis for everything they did. Notice what Balak said. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you. In fact, the Lord has kept you back from being honored. In other words, the money I was going to pay you, the Lord kept me back from paying you. I'm not going to pay you now. Isn't that amazing how flippantly they used God as the basis for everything he did? And then as you come to verses 14 through 24, you see he blesses the nation of Israel the fourth time. Then look at verse 25 of verse 24. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Now it appears that that's the end of the matter. But we need to remember there's a lot of time compressed in the historic narratives in the Old Testament. Because we find that the godless teaching of Balaam was eventually embraced by the nation of Israel, which led to sexual immorality. Look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, saying, chapter 25. Then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to other gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against him. Then the Lord says to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offender before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to the Baal of Peor. And it goes on to say in verse 9 that because of their sexual immorality, 24,000 people died under the curse of God. But you say there's no indication that Balaam was behind this. Go over to chapter 31. Chapter 31. And here the Holy Spirit reveals that although Balaam seemed to be a godly prophet, he eventually succumbed to the money. And he showed Balak how to go ahead and bring about the downfall of his people. Look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance for the children of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let us go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there will be recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of them who were killed, namely Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, Reba, and the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Now jump down to verse 16. Because they kept some of the women alive. And notice what Moses said in verse 15. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And as you work your way through the Old Testament, you will find that when Israel was led astray by false teachers, they became involved in all other kinds of sin, but as often as not, they became involved in all sorts of sexual sins as you read through the Old Testament. This is often the case, even during the time of Peter. Remember the text that we read from 2 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter, where Peter is warning his people about the dangers of false teachers. And he speaks very vehemently and very pejoratively against them. He uses very strong words, very similar to what Jude used. Look at verse 12, and I'll just break in. He calls them natural brute beasts. Look at verse 12 of 2 Peter 2. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and then that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetousness practice, and they are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way. Notice how Peter ties in their activities and their sinful actions with what happened under Balaam. They have forsaken the right way of going astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see, he made left the impression, and as you read the historic narrative, that Balaam was a godly man, spoke the words of God, and was not enticed by the money. But here you see that he was enticed by the money, and he played a major role in bringing sexual immorality into the nation of Israel. And Peter here also says these false prophets will also do the same thing. You also find that two of the seven churches in Revelation become involved in sexual sin as a result of false teachers and their false teaching. Look at Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. And you see the rippling effect of Balaam's teaching, the teaching of Balaam, right on down through the centuries. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." You see, the false prophets had crept into this church in Pergamos, "who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." So you see how false teachers had crept into this church at Pergamos, and one of the consequences of their false teaching was that the people were led into sexual immorality. Look at verse 18. "To the church at Thyatira, and to the angel of the churches in Thyatira," in fact, they were even worse, "these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first." So there was a lot of commendable things about some of these churches that were actually infiltrated with false teachers. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. And I give her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." So you see from there, even in those churches here, all the way down in the book of Revelation, how false teachers introduced many of those who profess faith in Christ. We don't know whether they were true Christians or not, but they introduced sexual immorality into the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in the ancient Greek and Roman cultures, the worship of their pagan gods involved all forms of gross sexual immorality. The temple of Aphrodite was located in the ancient city of Corinth. Aphrodite was the, quote, goddess of love. I need not develop that and go any further with that. The worshippers would make full use of the 1,000 temple prostitutes as a part of their pagan worship. Now, it appears, we can't say for sure, but it appears that some of the Corinthian believers had not been fully weaned away from this sinful activity. Corinth, continuing to embrace some of the false teaching of their former pagan religion, was leading some to continue in this sinful activity. Therefore, Paul rebukes them and seeks to restrain their sensual lust by reminding them of the spiritual truths involved in their union with Jesus Christ. Spiritual truths that were diametrically opposed to their sinful behavior. In fact, their immoral behavior was a desecration of those truths. Go over to 1 Corinthians 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, which is possibly a quote in the Corinthian culture. But God will destroy both in them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you know that he who was joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. He draws right out of the book of Genesis for that. Flee sexual immorality. For every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It cannot be denied. One of the inevitable consequences, and I'm not saying that everyone who follows a false teacher is going to be involved in sexual sin, but it's certainly one of the common consequences that flow out of false teaching. One of the inevitable consequences in embracing that false teaching is sexual immorality. Let me explain why this is so, among many other reasons. The desire for physical intimacy with the opposite sex is a God-given gift as long as it remains in the bonds of marriage. The desire is probably the most powerful of all human desires. But like everything else, sin takes God-ordained desires and turns it into a powerful lust and urge. Just like Paul says in Romans 7, that sin will take God's law and make it appear to be sinful. Though sin will take anything and pervert it. But like everything else, we are told to run from it. Look at verse 18 of this text. Flee sexual immorality. You can't play around with this sin. You have to run from it. It's the only way you can handle it. The truth of God's Word is a restraining influence over the most powerful of all of our desires and our lust. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your Word. Your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. But when the truth of God's Word is either denied, perverted or ignored by false teaching, and their false teaching, that restraining influence is lost. And without this restraining influence over the lust of those flesh, those lusts will usually win out. That's why the Word of God is so absolutely essential in our lives. Look at Proverbs 29, please. Proverbs 29. Here is one reason why men who are called to be pastors should be preaching the Word of God. Because without the Word of God, mankind is going to throw off all restraint over his lust. Look at verse 18. Where there is no revelation or prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Now, one of the things that you use in the Proverbs to help you interpret what the first part of a text means is look at the second part. But happy is the man who keeps the law. So we know the prophetic vision or the revelation here is the Word of God. When there is no preaching of the Word of God, the people are going to cast off restraint over their lusts. This is what was happening in the time of Hosea. Go over to the book of Hosea, please. Hosea chapter 4. And you'll see that the people were casting off all restraint over their sinful attitudes, and one of the reasons is there was no truth being preached. chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. And he goes on to further show the condemnation that comes upon them. Notice verse 11. We often hear about sexual addiction and addictions to drugs and alcohol, and we don't want to totally dismiss that. We know it's choice, but notice what Hosea says. Harlotry, verse 11, wine and new wine enslave the heart. Wine and new wine, harlotry, wine and new wine enslave the heart. That's the importance of the Word of God. But you see, if you're following false teachers, the Word of God is not being preached. And that restraint that God has ordained to restrain you from the giving into the lust is taken away. And many times, those therefore who follow false teachers fall into grievous sins along this line. Thirdly, false teaching leads to foolish decisions. Psalm 119, 105, your lamp is a light unto my feet, and a light unto my pathway. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eyes. Among other things, this text tells us that God, through His Word, will show us the paths that we should take in life. He has promised to help us making decisions in our lives. But false teaching has no such provision. The false teacher cannot provide the lamp and the light. In fact, Proverbs 13:9 says, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Therefore, those who follow the false teaching of false teachers are often led into making foolish and hurtful decisions. Now, at the extreme end of the spectrum, you have all the followers of Jim Jones. Some of you who are young don't remember this. But Jim Jones was a cult leader who took everyone down somewhere in South or Central America, I don't know where, but hundreds and hundreds of people, and they all committed suicide by drinking poison Kool-Aid. Remember the horrible inferno at Waco, Texas, where hundreds of men and women and children were burned alive when their compound was set on fire in that kind of Branch Davidian cult. There are still questions as to who actually set the fire, but the fact remained that those people made the foolish decision to follow this man and to stay in that building even when the authorities were outside. But apart from those extreme examples, you also find followers of false teachers making foolish and hurtful decisions. Some have left churches where the Word of God is faithfully preached and gone into what someone called dance band churches. You know, what's heavy on contemporary music and very light on substantial preaching. In the long run, this is not only foolish but hurtful, because many people in those churches remain biblically illiterate and therefore easy prey for the savage wolves that enter in among them. Others have followed false teachers like Harold Camping and left the church altogether. They are no longer under the ministry of those gifts that God has given to the church for their edification. This is not only foolish, but extremely hurtful to their spiritual well-being. Having followed one false teacher, they will be very prone to follow others. Number four. False teaching leads professed believers to apostatize. Notice I've chosen my words carefully. False teaching leads professed believers to apostatize. A true believer can never become an apostate. Go back into your text, please, in 2 Timothy. Go back into 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we sort of begin this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In and verse 16. Remember what I was trying to say. False teaching leads professed believers to apostatize. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. Notice, and they overthrow the faith of some. The Greek word translated overthrow or upset literally means to overturn. The people whose faith was overturned are those who profess faith in Christ. And outwardly it appears that they were truly converted. In fact, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 18, about those who follow false teachers, he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." So these are people who made a profession of faith and on the surface seem to show that they had escaped from a life of sin. But when they sit under false teachers, their faith, spurious as it is overthrown. And they become what the writer of Hebrews calls apostates. But since saving faith perseveres, we know that they were never truly converted. And when they came under false teaching, their spurious faith is overturned. False teachers are savage wolves looking to pounce on the unwary and to devour them. That this is the case is confirmed by the next verse, where Paul shows that the faith of a true believer will not be overthrown. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. False teaching may devastate the souls of many people, and it may even confuse believers from time to time. But the foundation of the church of God in Christ is firm. Notice, having this seal. A seal was the mark of ownership, just as a builder used to put his name on a cornerstone to identify that he actually built the building. We are the foundation of God, namely His church, and He has stamped us as belonging to Him. And the first seal we have is that we are the elect. The seal is affixed to God's foundation. It guarantees permanence and makes apostasy impossible. Look at verse 19. The Lord knows those who are His. Praise God. We ought to pray, be swinging on the chandelier. The Lord knows those who are His children. The second seal is on this solid foundation of God in our sanctification. Look at verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from iniquity. You see, there's no such thing of being a child of God and continuing to live in sin the rest of your life. That's totally contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. If I'm a child of God, by His grace I will be seeking by God's grace to abstain from wickedness. God's people are not only elect, but also called to righteousness. God's election is an election to holiness. Our salvation is made up of God's predestining mercy and our inevitable duty to abstain from all unrighteousness. If we name the name of the Lord, we'll abstain from wickedness by God's grace. Not perfectly, of course not. None of us will ever do so perfectly. It is both an exhortation and an affirmation. The one who names the name of the Lord will not apostatize, but turn away from sin. And then lastly, false teaching leads to eternal damnation. 2 Peter again, and we'll close with this, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we need to all pray that no one in this church will be deceived and destroyed by the teaching of false teachers or false prophets. Look at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Notice they're destructive heresies. It's not just bad theology. It is heretical teaching that ends up in destruction. Even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And verse 2 is so sobering and so sad. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. But notice verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways. Hell will be filled with those who were interested in spiritual things and even desirous to enter the kingdom of God. But they fall under the hellish influence of false teachers and the destructive heresies. Rather than leading them to heaven, it will lead them to eternal damnation. God be merciful on everyone in this place here this evening. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for the insight your holy word gives us, Lord. Many times things that we could never know apart from your word. Thank you for that encouraging statement made by Paul. The Lord knows those who are his. Praise God. And may we show that we are yours, Lord, by seeking to abstain from all unrighteousness and wickedness. Seal these truths to our heart tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.